Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the passage that Dr. Beakey has assigned to me for this morning, very helpfully, as well as the topic of Puritans on pastoral ministry and counseling. And the passage was one to which the Puritans did in fact turn frequently, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and the opening few verses, where Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, I rather suspect that the four of us who have the privilege of speaking at these two conferences, this is the conference within the conference, the Puritans in the early period when they realized that the national church was resistant to further reformation, started creating little churches within the context of the church that they were actually pastoring. And in a sense, this is the modern parallel of that in terms of a conference. This is the conference within a conference, and those of us who are speaking, I imagine, to a man would actually far rather be simply expounding scripture. But there are, as the author that John quoted a moment ago said, there are resources to be found for us as pastors of the flock of God, not only in the Word of God, but in those who have been gifted in the past to that flock of God. And we're taking today just a little snapshot of the way in which men from about the middle of the 16th century through to approximately the end of the 17th century, and especially in the country of England, which, as you know, is the country south of Scotland, focused on their desire to bring to bear on the land and the church and the people of God a weighty biblical ministry. And we know them historically as Puritans. I think it's important for us to realize that the word Puritan in their season was a little like the word fundamentalist in our season, frequently spat out by those who were opposed to anything even marginally to the right of where they stood. And the men that we call the Puritans did not characteristically describe themselves as Puritans. They preferred to think of one another as the godly, in the sense that their great passion was not to be thought of in purely horizontal terms, simply as separated from others, but in God-centered terms, so that everything they did, everything they preached, was wholly centered on God and His Word, His Son, His Spirit, His Church, and His purposes in history. And when we turn to the resources that they have given to us, I think one of the things that we notice, therefore, is that their whole ministry was marked by their desire to bring to bear upon the people of God the whole Word of God. We still sometimes say today that it takes the whole of Scripture to reveal to us the whole of Christ in order to produce within us a whole Christ-likeness and a holistic lifestyle that is devoted to the glory of God. And in many senses, this was the heartbeat of these Puritans. They were people who were convinced of the fundamental teachings of the Reformation, what we nowadays think of as the great solas of the Reformation, that salvation is taught in Scripture alone, that it's ours by the grace of God alone, that it's found alone in Jesus Christ, and that it leads to the glory of God alone. And that was their basic fundamental axiom for life. And it was out of that center that they had a desire to see the Church of God reformed according to the teaching of Scripture and the lives of the people of God suffused with both the spirit of Scripture and the style of Christian living that is taught in Scripture. And in that, they were unified. I think it's important, lest we lose sight of the humanity and fragility of these people, I think it's important, and also for ourselves, that we realize that there were areas in which they had fairly radical disagreements. And if the truth be told, some of them sadly fell out with one another. And those disagreements largely, as is often true of evangelicals today, had to do with the diversity of their views on church polity and how we read providence. And so I think a simple way of thinking about these men is that they divided into three groups in terms of their attitude to the national church. There were those who were from early days separatists, and the quintessential expression of that was in a book written by a man called Robert Brown, who after a few years actually reversed his views but had a tremendous influence, and his book was entitled Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. And so there was an attitude among some, it's bad and we must leave it. There was a disposition amongst the majority that it is not perfect, speaking about the church in England, it is not perfect, but we must seek to reform it. And if the first group we could describe as separatists, I think we could describe this second group as ejectionists, because in 1662, 2,000 of them were thrown out of the national church. And eventually those who had been pastors were barred from even going within 5 miles of the town or the city or the village where they had been ministers. And then there was a third group, a smaller group, that I think we could describe as conformists. And some of the most famous Puritans actually fitted into this category. Richard Sibbes, whose works are still available today, and was a magnificent pastor of souls. William Gurnall, the author of The Christian in Complete Armor, which if you read it may make you feel it should be subtitled The Christian in Complete Exhaustion. It is so massive. In different localities had consciences that allowed them to remain in the Church of England. So there were these differences, even disagreements among them, but when it came to pastoring the people of God, when it came to pastoring the local congregation, and it seems to me to be a striking thing about them as it is about us, that that is where most Christians are. What is happening in this congregation at this time under this ministry? And it was here they had what looks to me like magnificent agreement with each other. And it's this that I want us to try and focus on in this session, the Puritans on pastoral ministry and their counseling. And at the heart of that, of course, lay the preaching of the word. So, for example, in the larger catechism written by the Westminster Divines, question and answer 155, and I will steal no more from Kevin's subject than to quote it, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners and driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. I happen to be a Presbyterian, and our candidates for the ministry are examined on whether they have any exceptions to the Westminster Standards. I've never yet seen a candidate for the ministry say, I have an exception to Larger Catechism 155 because it says that the preaching of the word is the especial means of converting sinners and sanctifying saints. But certainly in my Presbyterianism, it doesn't always look as though candidates for the ministry actually believe that, or that those of us who are preachers of the gospel actually experience that. But it was within that context, that for the Puritans, pastoral ministry emerged. These were not two radically different elements in their existence, as though someone could say he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag, but he's a lovely man and it's a delight when he visits you. They understood that pastoral ministry emerges, and sometimes emerges like a tsunami, out of the impact of the Spirit-given and Spirit-attended preaching of the Word of God. And so they saw two things. One was that the preaching of the Word of God was the chief counseling sessions the people of God experienced every single week, often for several hours, sometimes for several hours on one occasion, but during the course of the week for several hours. And so there was spiritual healing and transformation, but at the same time, the penetration of the Word of God into the soul threw up the detritus of human sin and broken relationships. And so there was the necessity for close counseling and giving wisdom. So surrounding the preaching of the word, emerging from the preaching of the word, were these various aspects of pastoral ministry. And some of them are touched on here in this passage in 1 Peter. Let me try and give you a flavor of how the Puritans thought about that ministry. And I think the easiest way to do that is simply by giving you the titles of some of the books they wrote. So, for example, in 1592, a book issued from the press by John Home was called The Burden of the Ministry. 1596, George Phillips, The Pains of a Faithful Pastor. And you understand by pains, they meant pain in a double sense. It was jolly hard work on the one hand, and it could at times be really painful to the soul. In 1598, Nicholas Becket translated a work from the French entitled Preparation Unto the Holy Ministry, and you can see now how concerned they are as they experience the fruit of the ministry in which they are exercising, that they need to pay attention to the way in which men are being raised up and prepared for this kind of ministry. It doesn't just happen overnight. And then a famous work by William Perkins, from whom John quoted earlier on, entitled The Calling of the Ministry, with an appreciation of the fact that one's sense of calling is going to create one's sense of burden, and one's sense of burden is going to create the shape of the ministry that you exercise. And then in 1607, enlarged later on in 1621, one of the most notable Puritan works by Richard Bernard, entitled The Faithful Shepherd, drawing out what it means to be a pastor who is faithful to Christ and faithful to his people. And then in 1656, probably the best known work of all today, The Reformed Pastor, or as I think it probably should be pronounced, The Reformed Pastor. Because Richard Baxter, in this context, was not so much focused on the issue, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? But is your ministry being formed according to the pattern of the Word of God? And some of the sweetest titles come from the sermons that these men preached in 1662 as they bade farewell to their congregations. Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan pastor, entitles his sermon, A Pastor's Legacies. This is what I'm leaving behind in your soul. And Thomas Lye has this beautiful title that in a way says it all, because the aim of our charge is love, says Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5, a pastor's love for his people. A pastor's love for his people. And all of this was set against a common conviction they shared against the appalling situation of ministry in England at the time of the Reformation, that what was needed was pastors who were deeply educated in the Word of God, who had lives conforming to the teaching of the Word of God, and who were actually resident among their people, who lived among their people. They saw that as of the very essence of pastoral ministry, that you actually lived among your people. And trying to develop some of the themes in 1 Peter chapter 5, let me try to do with the Puritans what the Puritans would have done with a passage like 1 Peter chapter 5. Their pattern usually was to divide the text, then to raise up the doctrines that were the burden of the text, and then, as we saw yesterday evening, to develop the uses or the applications of the text. And one of the things that they appreciated, and certainly is characteristic of their writing on ministry, is what we might call the tone of 1 Peter chapter 5, that Peter writes his letter to the churches and describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but when he comes to write to the pastors of the churches, he exhorts them as a fellow elder. And there is, it seems to me, within the writings of these men, for all their vigor and rigor, this sense of humbly offering to one another and to their brothers in Christ in their churches, a sense that while they are the pastors of the people, they are actually even more fundamentally the brothers of the people, because they too are sinners united to Jesus Christ. And while they oversee the flock, they oversee the flock as those among whom the flock actually lives. And so a passage to which they keep on returning as they write about the ministry of the local pastor is, who is sufficient for these things? In 2 Corinthians. And the knowledge that our sufficiency is from God. And that moving touch of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that they're able to say about their ministry to all of those who are under their charge, our hearts were wide open to you, and our longing was that your heart would be wide open and enlarged towards us. So thinking about this teaching in 1 Peter chapter 5, let me try and focus our thoughts together in four dimensions of the Puritan view of pastoral ministry, and I'll try and state them as axioms. Let me give them to you in case I never get to the end of them, but so that we can have a roadmap at least of where we're going. First of all, that they viewed the pastor's calling as one of great dignity. Second, that the pastor's relationship to his flock was marked by deep intimacy. Third, that the pastor's vision was marked by two particular aspects of ministry. And fourth, that the pastor's godliness of life was essential to give his calling validity. And I'll probably have to deal with these at different length. First of all, that the pastor's calling is one of great dignity. And this, they understood, is essential to longevity in pastoral ministry. Lose sight of the privilege of the calling, and we will wilt under the burdens of the calling. And the privileges of the calling they saw enunciated here in chapter 5, that we shepherd the flock that belongs to Jesus Christ. That is to say, that while our ministry has been validated by the church and part of our inner constraint, what is absolutely fundamental to it is that we have been appointed by the chief shepherd himself. And one of the great emphases we find in their writings is we must always remember where the chief shepherd is. That the one who gives gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4, with its emphasis on the ministry of the word, is the one who ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And he is the one who has appointed us. And the one who has ascended and has appointed us is also the one who descended in order to save the people for whose care he has appointed us. And that these people, as Peter says at the beginning of this letter, have been chosen by God the Father, have been redeemed by Christ the Son, have been regenerated and sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, one of the blessings that comes to the man who is called into the ministry of the gospel is that he has a great chief shepherd to whom he is an under shepherd. He has the highest conceivable office. Some of you may have heard, or at least perhaps heard, recordings of the preaching of Eric Alexander, a great Scottish preacher of a recent generation. He told me once he was cutting the grass in his house, or outside his house to be exact, since it hadn't quite grown into his house. And he had an argument over the hedge between two boys who lived next door. Then one of them popped his head over the hedge, and he said, "Sure, Mr. Alexander, you can settle our argument. Sure, you're the Prime Minister, aren't you? The Prime Minister." And none of these Puritans would have swapped the ministry of the word for being Prime Minister or President or King or Emperor, because they realized that they had been given this amazing privilege of pastoring those for whom Christ had died, upon whose lives the heart of the Heavenly Father had been set. John Owen, to whom Joel Beakey referred yesterday evening, pictures this in a dramatic way. He says, "Now imagine that you are there in Solomon's temple and you see the high priest coming through the precincts, robed in those magnificent robes that are described in the Pentateuch. The one man who once a year alone may go into the place where the very heart of God is open towards his people, and he promises that he will pardon them." And he says, "That man has only a shadow of the knowledge and the privilege of the one who is the preacher of Christ and the pastor of the flock." I think it's true, isn't it, for most of us. It's not just true for melancholic Scots. It's true for all of us that the burden of the ministry sometimes can so crush us that we lose sight of the privilege. And we live and pastor below the level of the privilege that have been given to us in Jesus Christ. And not least of the dignity. And for the Puritans, interestingly, as I think for the Apostle Paul, the dignity of the calling does not lie in our person, but one of the fruits it produces is dignity in our lives. And of course, we all live in different places where there are different winds and waves flow through the church. But there are spheres in ministry in the modern age where being a man of dignity is despised by comparison with being a man of cool. And what the Puritans wanted to emphasize is no gospel minister stands on his dignity, but every gospel minister has a calling of great dignity. And it comes to expression in what his people recognize, that for Jesus' sake, he is a dignified man, and therefore a great model. So the pastor's calling is one of great dignity. Second, the pastor's care for his flock is marked by deep intimacy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a kind of strange and intriguing mode of expression Peter uses. To me, so intriguing that I think, emotionally tend to rephrase him. You remember what he says? He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, my instinct is to say what you mean, Peter, is shepherd the flock of God that you are among. You are among them. That's not what he says. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I remember reading about a scientist who was asked this question. What would it actually look like if the sun went round the earth rather than the earth going round the sun? Well, it would look exactly the same. For most of history, people thought it was one way. It's only relatively recently we think it's the other way, but it still looks the same. And there's a picture here that can look exactly the same no matter how you describe it, but the way in which you describe it gives a little hint about the dynamic of the relationship. Shepherd the flock of God you are among creates a sense of, well, the under-shepherd who is master of the situation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you presents a picture of the shepherd who cannot escape these sheep. And what sheep sometimes do. It communicates a sense of the shepherd is not the slave of the people, but the shepherd can never escape the people. That this is not a calling to a profession in life. This is a calling to the whole of life. This is a 24/7 calling. This is a 12-month in the year calling. This is a whole year calling. You are the servant of the sheep. You are their bishop, their overseer, but you are not their controller. You are not their lord. You do not lord over the flock. But you're there like the Lord Jesus Christ, shepherding the sheep that was among him in the upper room, even the false sheep, and kneeling before him and washing his dirty feet. John Flavel quotes Martin Luther in this respect, when he says, the work of the ministry will exhaust the very marrow from your bones and hasten old age and death. I have written in an old Bible another saying of Luther's that Flavel might have quoted. I might even have found it in Flavel, where he says, if I was to write the troubles I have seen in the ministry, nobody would believe me. But that's what we give ourselves to. And we can't do that without our ministry being marked by great intimacy. And for them, that intimacy was seen in two ways especially. One was very public and the other was very private. One was seen by almost all and the other was seen by virtually nobody. Aspect number one was their residence among their people. They had come from an era where there was pluralism. You enhanced your salary by becoming a minister of many different churches, and you paid half of your salary for one church to a curate who would take care of it, and you enjoyed the emoluments, and you had no real relationship with the people. And for them, it was absolutely essential that the pastor was there in the midst of the people, chiefly because he was there to represent Jesus Christ. He was there to live a life in imitation of Jesus Christ. He was there, John Owen says, not only as someone whose life was characterized by the imitation of Jesus Christ, but whose life was characterized by itself being a representation of the character of Christ. And to a man, they all emphasize, no matter how important and how great your preaching is, your life will be what counts with many. And it is one of the amazing things about the ministry, isn't it? And actually, the longer you last, the more you realize this. It's the things that you are or say that you cannot even remember you were or said that often linger most in people's hearts and lives for the simple reason that God gave you to them as their minister. And they argued that you cannot do that without developing increasingly intimate relationships with your people. This is a great word to those of us who aspire to ministry, isn't it? We are now in an era, at least in the English-speaking world, where we have resources for ministry and seminaries marked by orthodoxy that the generation before me knew absolutely nothing of. You would hardly believe the impoverished books that they read. And I've seen, anyway, all too easy for a young man who has had a superb theological education, who is a brilliant communicator, going to a church where some old boy struggled for 30 years, and just assuming, because of his education, because of his natural gifts, that he is God's answer to these people's needs. And he has no idea that what he lacks is 30 years of loving these people to their death and his death. And for these men, that was absolutely essential to them, that they lived in intimacy with their people. And the other aspect of this was what was largely invisible, that the minister should be resident among his people because he was a bishop. He had to oversee them, not lord over them, but care for them, watch out for them, have an eye for them, which meant that in his ministry, he was able to say all kinds of little things about them that would help them to understand, this pastor knows me and he cares for me. The two things that characterize the Lord Jesus' pastoral ministry. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd is willing to die for his sheep because he cares for his sheep. And they understood, especially those of us who were in larger congregations, that you can actually learn a great deal about people simply by keeping your eyes open and your ears open, and express to them in little ways that you know about their situation, you know their needs, you are praying for them. And that, of course, was the hidden aspect. The Puritan pastor's eyes were open to care for his people, his ears were open to listen to his people, and especially his mouth was open to pray for his people. And this is the most challenging element for many pastors, isn't it? Exegeting the text is almost child's play to agonizing in your soul for the needs of your people in prayer. And it's a note that you find struck again and again among the mainstream Puritans. It's in Richard Barnard, it's in John Owen, it's in John Flavel. He who does not pray for his people does not love them aright. And this actually is the explanation why, while some of them had pastored large congregations when they were in the National Church. Owen had pastored a very large congregation when he was a Church of England vicar. But experience taught them that in most instances, smaller was actually better, because a man has only a certain capacity to know and care for his people. You would have been shocked if you had gone to Owen's congregation around about 1678 and found there were 36 people listening to him. And when his congregation joined with Joseph Carroll's congregation, it made it about 160 people. But he knew every one of them and was able to pray for every one of them. And whenever their congregations really began to grow, they realized they needed more than one pastor. And so how'd you get another pastor? Well, you go to the board of the congregation or to the richest man in the church and you, no. As Richard Baxter indicated, what you do is you take your salary and you cut it in half and you give the other half to another man, because you care more about the pastoral care of your people than you care about the clothes on your back. They are that important to you. And this is a great word to us, especially it's a great word to us lest we become jealous of pastors who have large congregations and huge staff. I was minister of a church once where I think we had a total of 80 employees. And I was conscious sometimes speaking to other ministers that they were a little jealous of all the help I was getting. And I said, look, your church is not much more than that, and you only see these people 3 times a week. I'm seeing these people every day of the week. Have you no idea what a burden that is? Because you're among them. And that's so vital. This is not an argument against growing churches. Baxter's congregation grew to at least 1,000 people. But he realized his heart capacity couldn't extend to 1,000 people. And we're all different in that regard. And this is the reason he realized he needed to find other ways. So the calling is marked by dignity. The ministry is marked by intimacy. And then, perhaps at a little more length, the pastor's vision focused on 2 aspects of ministry, all, of course, under the general heading of the ministry of the Word, specially focused on the exposition of the Word. And that ministry was, on the one hand, to feed them as their shepherd, on the other hand, to watch over them as their bishop. Let me just say a word about the way in which they fed them. We'll hear more of this later on, I'm sure, from Kevin, and I don't want to trespass on his thunder. But I do want to say this, and perhaps I'm reacting only to the context in which I've lived. I've heard a lot of men say to me, we have really returned to the Reformation style of ministry. And I say, what is that? Sometimes they mean we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And so sometimes I've risked the possibility of future friendship by saying, well, is it not true that Calvin preached morning and afternoon, and when he was well enough, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that Wednesday was set apart for prayer? Is that what you've returned to? Because their sense of the ministry of the Word was very large. Of course, it focused on preaching. But what I think of as Calvin's 6, maybe 7-dimensional pattern of the ministry of the Word was something that had stimulated them. So yes, they did preach it, but like Calvin, they also taught it. And so we find that they not only preached the word, but they gave what were called lectures. That is, more demanding expositions of, in a sense, what might happen in a Sunday school class. So Calvin, maybe 7 days in the week, is in the pulpit in St. Peter's. 3 days in the week, he's next door, and he's functioning as a teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. And then he's applying the word every Thursday night. He's sitting with the consistory in Geneva and dealing with all the muck and dross of Genevan life and using the word of God to deal with the consciences of sinners and the cure of souls. And so you find among the Puritans this concern. John Piper's book, Ask Pastor John, that book, that's very Puritan-esque, dealing with cases of conscience. Pastor, tell me, how do I deal with this situation? Applying the word of God at that personal level. And then encouraging growth in other pastors. Sensing that just as in the Church of Jesus Christ, each of us has a gift, and that gift is not for our aggrandizement, but enable us to serve others. Every minister, they understood, would have a gift from Christ that would enable him to say to his fellow ministers, I think Jesus has given me this gift for you and I want to minister to you and encourage you in your ministry and to grow future ministry. And they wrote the word of God. It's one of the wonderful things about God's providence after the great ejection in 1662, that ministers who could no longer preach to their people with their voice could preach to their people with their pen. And so much of the literature that we have as resources comes providentially from that period where they had enforced leisure to write. And then they had this further dimension on which I want to camp down just for a moment, because I think it's both challenging and, well, stimulating. They ministered the word of God by catechizing through it. Beginning of the period of young Edward VI's reign, John Calvin wrote to the Lord Protector, Somerset, and said, you need to understand that without catechizing, the Church of God will not survive. And so from that point onwards, from the middle of the 16th century, that we might think of as the beginnings of the Puritan movement, to the waning of the Puritan movement in, for example, the ministry of somebody like Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, who was a successor to John Owen, not an immediate one, but a successor to John Owen in his church. When you take those 170 years or so, during that period, there were no less than 6,000 catechisms published in England. 6,000. That's a new catechism every week. I mean, you might think surely eventually somebody would get it right. But you see what they're doing. They're understanding that they need to serve their people. And they're using this tool that was common to them. And it does strike me, and the reason I want to camp down on this for a few minutes, it does strike me that however we do this, Calvin was right. Unless we catechize, there will be something missing in our ministry. And you will recall, John quoted earlier on, if I'm not mistaken, from Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor. That book is really about the importance of catechizing. Baxter was strange, right? In more than one way. He was supposed to be speaking to the Worcestershire Association of Ministers, and he was sick. And so what did he do? He wrote the book for them instead. And he says a very telling thing that's related to what I said earlier on, but also related to this idea of catechizing. He says this, "For my part," he says, "I study to speak as plainly and movingly as I can." By study, he means the same as the King James Version meant when it said study to prove to have yourself approved to God. I mean, work hard at it. I study to make myself as plain and my ministry as moving as possible. And yet I frequently meet with those that have been my hearers 8 or 10 years who know not whether Christ be God or man and wonder when I tell them the history of his birth and life and death as if they'd never heard it before. It is almost unimaginable to me how anybody could sleep under Richard Baxter's ministry. But I've actually seen it under powerful ministries. And Baxter is saying, truly, that is the chief means of conversion, but it doesn't exist in a vacuum. And he goes on to say, what transformed Kidderminster was the way in which the public preaching of the word was brought home more closely. And so he says, I know that preaching the gospel publicly is the most excellent means because we speak to many at once. But it is usually far more effectual to preach it privately to a particular sinner as to himself. For the plainest man, that is, can scarcely speak plain enough in public for them to understand. But in a private way, we may do it much more. Long may you study and preach to little purpose if you neglect this duty. Now, we may not be in situations where we can snap our fingers and say, okay, brothers, we're going to start catechizing from next Thursday. But the main point that is the burden I want to impress upon us is that people do need this kind of help. I have sometimes thought, I wonder what would happen if at the end of a service of the Lord's Supper, members of the congregation were given a 3x5 card with a question at the top that said, what have we just been doing? It wouldn't surprise me if I were surprised and perhaps even horrified by reading the answers. And what Baxter wanted to do, and he split his salary and he hired 2 men to do it. They visited 800 families in the year. They spent an hour with each of them. And they used the catechism as a kind of bridge between themselves and the people. And from a what you might call a spiritual psychological point of view, the catechism itself lessened the threat of the visit from the minister to catechize. Just as sometimes I think it's true, and this was certainly true with children, that there are parents who are so wired that it's actually quite difficult for them lovingly to teach their children. But when they're both sitting and looking at the same words, and their eyes can come up, and they can look at each other, then they've got something to talk about. The person who was, in my view, the genius of this was actually John Knox, and I recognize and confess all my Scottish prejudices. John Knox came home from Geneva with Calvin's catechism, but he did something I think Calvin did not do. So in the service, the children were there, surrounded by their parents, for the grown-up service. Immediately that service was ended, the whole thing went into reverse, and the parents were still there with the children as the best teacher in the church taught the catechism. The result? 1, the parents learned how to teach their children. 2, the children learned the truth of the gospel. 3, you get something to talk about when you dive into the SUV on the way home. You know what your children are being taught. If I were a church planter, I would use the Knox method. And yes, I know that we can't snap our fingers, and I wouldn't want to snap my fingers, go back to the 17th century. There are many benefits in living in the 21st century. But this main idea that what we need to do is to give what I think of as Velcro strips to our people that will enable them to take in the Word of God, to understand that it has a shape and a pattern, that there is a form of doctrine to which they have been delivered that brings stability. And in our own day, for our children, pray to God this may be true, that our children or our grandchildren can outthink their contemporaries because they understand the truth of the gospel. And our children need this. If ever I had a confirmation of this, it was from a young couple in our church in Scotland, and she had gone to the headmaster of the local secular school and said, "Can I start a Bible club here?" And he said, "My dear, you can do anything you want if it's going to help me." She started a Bible club, and she came to me. She said, "The children, 8 and 9-year-olds, are beginning to ask questions, and I'm struggling with the answers. Would you come and meet with them?" They cleared the furniture out of the big room in their house. I went along one night, all the children sitting down there, there were about 2 dozen of them, ragamuffins, not from Christian homes, not from church-going homes. And she'd encourage them all to write down their questions. Now, here are their questions. How can God be everywhere at one and the same time? How can God be in three parts? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God take lives away when they're so young? Why are people in so much poverty? Why do we all have different colors of skin? How can God hear our prayers all at the same time? If God knows everything, why do we bother praying? How does God decide how to give us what we ask for? Are hell and the devil real? What's the difference between believing about Jesus and being a Christian? Why do some people believe in God and others don't? How can I be sure God loves me? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Why do we still do bad things if we become Christians? These are 9-year-olds. These are the questions in 9-year-old hearts. And if they ever ask them to their parents say, "You shouldn't be worrying about these things." But these are the very things they are worrying about to which the Word of God has answers. And I remember after a youth retreat in our church, somebody saying to me, in the downtime, the youngsters were just peppering the chaperones with questions, and one of the parents was answering all the questions, and one of the other parents was so impressed. They said to us, "How did you know the answer to all these questions?" And the parent said, with a smile, "They're all in the Shorter Catechism." My friends, this is what I think this is one of the great needs of our time, however we do it, to teach our youngsters to outthink and outlive their contemporaries and to show them that the gospel actually works. You know the story that Warfield tells in his little article, Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile? Tells this story, I think it was probably during the Civil War in the United States, that I learned living in South Carolina was really the war of Northern aggression. A man's walking down the street and he sees a man coming towards him who he has presence. And people are actually turning around and staring at him. And you imagine yourself in the situation. He's coming towards you and you're thinking, "I'm not going to stare at him." He walks past and you find yourself turning around and staring at him. And to your horror, he's turned around and he's coming up towards you. Warfield says he poked the man in his chest. I think Warfield knew the man. And the man with presence said to the other man who had been staring at him, "What is the chief end of man?" And he gave the right answer. However he exegeted it, he gave the right answer. And the man said to him, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." And the other man said, "That's exactly what I was thinking about you." That's what the gospel does. And they understood there are ways of helping people. And there are all kinds of ways of doing this. We need to work it out in our own situation. But there's a tremendous lesson for us here to give the people Velcro strips that will help them to outthink their contemporaries. And then the bishop, of course, is not only feeding the flock, he's guarding the flock. I'm kind of haunted by Paul's words, we are not ignorant of his devices. And we trumpet it. But it was true even of the Puritans, I think, that there were times in their divisions from one another that they were ignorant of his devices. The devices that you see in the early chapters of Acts of division, people seeking promotion, of others bringing intimidation. And so they wrote about how to guard the flock against the wiles of the devil and the wolves that he sent, and the subtlety, the need for a sensitivity to the way, the patterns, the devices of Satan. I remember years ago, Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, and I were colleagues at Westminster Seminary, and we went on a great awakening outing one day, and we were just talking about various things. He said, you know, when I was a pastor in rural Virginia, before I went out visiting, I would always pick up Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And Brooks has an enormous list of them. Thinking this question, I wonder which of the devices I'll come across today. Devices of satanic attack, devices of the sinfulness of the human heart. Sin, says John Bunyan in a marvelous poem that he wrote, sin, rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry. Embrace it in your bosom, lest it die. Time to repent, saith it, I will allow, and help if to repent thou knowest not how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. I imagine almost all of us who are pastors of any year's experience in this room have had people sitting before us with their heads in their hands saying, I don't know what came over me. And we always feel, did I fail in my task of oversight to guard them against the wiles of the devil? I wish I had time to talk about their chief emphases in counseling, but I need to hurry on briefly, although it's by no means the least important emphasis, that the pastor's holy life is essential to give his calling validity. And we do find this in 1 Peter, don't we? Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain. The grand object of the pastor's affection, says Thomas Lye in his farewell sermon, is the people themselves, not what the people have. Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, not domineering. This is wonderful, isn't it? Oversight with a Christ-like meekness of spirit. Clear that our concern is to live for them and not that they should live for us. John Flavel says something that John Newton echoed later in his ministry. He said, I believe now that my people are clear enough about how much I love them that they would take almost anything from me. The holy life. Says Owen, you cannot be a minister without gifts, but it's not gifts that make you a minister. It's not ability to teach or even loving to teach, but loving the people and using the God-given ability that we have to teach that is true ministry. So, does Thomas Manton, this calls us to both gravity and dignity. But John Howe, of whom we heard last night, also adds, that does not mean that we become lugubrious, Puritan, but truly joyful in our service. Said John Howe in his funeral sermon on William Bates, to place religion in a morose seriousness was remote from his practice, his judgment, and his temper. That's 17th century speak, isn't it? To say he was a happy man and a happy minister. And all of this, of course, modeled on Jesus Christ and revolutionizing the life of the flock. Well, brothers, there's so much more. I've got Baxter's list of 15 characteristics of a true pastor. I've got Baxter's warning against what he thought was one of the great snares of the ministry, and that was pride coupled with jealousy of the fruitfulness of others and a desire that their success might be yours rather than theirs. But these are some of their emphases. And may God help us to be resourced by their example and by their teaching and by their challenges to us to be faithful ministers of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how privileged we are to be called to the ministry of your word and the care of those for whom your Son, our Savior, died. Lord, remember how some of these men reflected on sayings that they resourced from the early church, that if we were asked to carry a bowl of the blood that Jesus had shed on the cross, we would do it with enormous sensitivity and care. And therefore, we are both sensitive and have a deep care for those for whom that blood was shed. Lord, give us an increased sense of the privileges as well as the burdens that are ours. Help us to be encouragements to one another rather than to be destroyers of others' reputations. And help us to serve you well because you've been so kind to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.